I would invite your attention to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. On this holy night in sacred scripture, we read these simple and profound words. And if you have your Bible, I'd invite your attention to verse 21. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. On this holy night, God comes to save his people from their sin. Shall we pray together? Our most gracious Father, we stand in the presence of your holiness, and we shrink back because of our sin. But you have sent your Christ, and clothed in his righteousness, we enter the very holy of holies, gladly coming to you that we might hear your voice. So we pray these simple things. Grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe your word. Father, come to us now. Come by your word and come by your spirit. Reveal to us again the Christ. Reveal to us again the greatness of our need. Tell us again the good news of the gospel. For indeed is the gospel of peace. And I pray that you would stir passions in our hearts that we can hardly keep silent with the good news. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. This week, a wonderful thing happened in our church family. It's getting more amazing what our doctors and nurses can do, isn't it? They can actually plan the exact time when babies will come into the world. And this week, Grandma and Grandpa Searle and Mr. and Mrs. Spleet, I give them all credit, you know, that they gave birth to a brand new baby boy. Parker Andrew came into the world, 7 pounds and a whole bunch of ounces. And he's one of those cute babies, you know. You are supposed to say publicly that all babies are cute. You and I both know that's not true. This is a cute one. Beautiful rosebud lips and chubby cheeks and brown hair. Wonderful baby. And I got to see videotape of that child coming into the world. Brought me back to 3 wonderful days in our life where Lonette gave birth to our 3 children. Something extraordinary about that, isn't it? You know, there's Johnny Bench down there with the salad spoons trying to get the baby out, you know. Like he's a catcher waiting for the pitch to come. And all of a sudden, whammo, here's this baby coming into the world. I wonder if you have pondered what it must have been like for Mary, this child giving birth to a child. To help us thinking along those lines, I'm indebted to the creative mind of Max Lucado. He seems to think in technicolor. And he has thought of 25 questions for Mary. Think of these questions. What was it like watching Jesus pray? How did he respond when he saw other kids giggling during the service at the synagogue? When he saw a rainbow, did he ever mention a flood? Did you ever feel awkward teaching him how he created the world? When he saw a lamb being led to the slaughter, did he act differently? Did you ever see him with a distant look in his face as if he were listening to someone you couldn't hear? How did he act at funerals? Did the thought ever occur to you that the God to whom you were praying was asleep under your own roof? And did you ever try to count the stars with him and succeed? Did he ever come home with a black eye? And how did he act when he got his first haircut? And did he have any friends by the name of Judas? You see, the incarnation of God is all about God becoming man, the humanity of Jesus Christ. We must think of him in these terms. If we cannot think of him in these terms, we will never understand him as God. If we cannot understand him as man, we will never understand him as Savior. And so it is good for us to ponder the humanity of Christ, what it must have been like, and what the Scriptures tell us. Now, before we come to that holy night, there was a night before Christmas, and it was a very, very long night. So for a few moments, I'd like to take us back to the night before Christmas and remind all of us how long and how dark that night is. If you would, take your Bibles and go to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, we will hear the covenant that was made with man. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely," next word, "die." Hence began the long night before Christmas. On that fateful day when Adam and Eve disobeyed the law of God and broke the covenant of life, for if they would have obeyed it perfectly, they would have lived forever, and yet they violated it, as every one of us would have, began the long night before Christmas. And it says that they would die. To understand that, let's go to chapter 5 for a moment, verse 5. Lots of people now are coming into the world. And in verse 5, we read this: "So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died." Verse 8: "So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died." Verse 11: "So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died." Verse 14: "So all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died." Verse 17: "So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died." And verse 20: "So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died." Verse 23: "So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." And verse 27: "So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died." Verse 31: "So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died." That's been going on since creation. And he died, and she died, and she died, and he died, and he died. And he died. You know, I was in our famous place here in the eastern part of the state that I've just discovered. It's where great theologians go to hang out. It's called the Caribou Coffee. And I was fascinated to see T-shirts in there and on their coffee mugs: "Life is short, so stay awake for it." But I think what we find in the reality of watching life is not that life is short and we should stay awake, but that life is short and then we die. And we could go on reading the entirety of Scripture, and we know the story. And they died, and they died, and they died. I think chapter 5 is almost written as God saying, now wait a minute, just because Adam and Eve didn't die instantaneously, don't forget the reality of this. Just because I killed an animal and clothed them in its skin and showed them grace that they could breathe one more moment after they sinned, demonstrating that I will have a people and I will redeem them for myself. Don't forget. And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Unless we think that this is too mundane, I picked up my paper and read it late last night, and I turned to that section where you read about it. Did you know people died yesterday? All over our city. If you would then, let's talk about life before we die. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, if you would. If you have a problem finding Ecclesiastes, go to Psalms, which is kind of in the middle, and then just keep going to your right and you'll run into it. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Say, well, Dan, you know that's rather morbid. We die. Well, I'm not so sure life in its context is much more exciting at that point. Chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes, verse 3. This is Solomon, the wisest man who's ever lived, speaking to us. What advantage does man have in all of his work, which he does under the sun? Under the sun in Ecclesiastes, referring to life this side of heaven. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. Blowing toward the south and turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses the wind returns, and all the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full to the place where the rivers flow. There they flow again. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there's nothing new under the sun. You get up, you live, you go to sleep. You get up, you live, you go to sleep. And we are not significantly different from all the people who have ever lived and gone through that cycle. The writer gets a little more exasperated in verse 12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that's been done under heaven. He's going to get a philosophy of life. It's a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. What's the grievous task? I've seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. What's the grievous task? Living, getting up, breathing, doing whatever you do, and going to bed. That's the grievous task. Well, why does he say this? I've seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, Self, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I realized that this also is striving after the wind, because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. The longer I live, the more I know. The more I know, the reality sets in. Life is a waste. We live and then we die. He continues in chapter 2, verse 10. And all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. This is the ultimate hedonist. If he saw it, he bought it. If he wanted it, he got it. If he had an experience he wanted to experience, he did it. There wasn't anything that Solomon viewed that he didn't participate in. And so he tells us, I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Hey, I went to the job, I earned the money. I'm going to enjoy it the way I want to enjoy it. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind, and there is no profit in living under the sun. Boy, this story's getting really bleak. I mean, if you're enjoying life right now, Solomon's telling you, well, you know, in the end, it's a waste. He says again in chapter 12, verse 6, comes to the end of his study. Chapter 12, verse 6. Remember him before the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed. The pitcher by the well is shattered and the wheel at the cistern is crushed. He's simply talking about death, different metaphors for death. And then he says this. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. This is the long night before Christmas, and the world in sin and deadness lay. And we could go on and on and on and discuss the story of humanity, and yet we find one great summary in Romans chapter 3. It says, there is none righteous, no, not one. None would seek after God. And then it would tell us in Ephesians 2 that everyone is dead. Here we are on this long night before Christmas in human history, and the world in solemn deadness lay. That's the condition of the world according to God. Dead men walking. Dead men walking around, going through life, only waiting for the physical reality of death to take place. They're already dead. Life is useless. It's all vanity. No matter what you accomplish, no matter what you learn, it has no meaning, no significance whatsoever. It ends in death. Do you understand that that's becoming the pervasive philosophy of our day in an age of pluralism? You know, it used to be that the philosophers of the day thought we were getting better and better and we can solve all of our problems. And then somebody woke up in the early 80s and said, you know, it's really not getting all that better. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow, what? We die. Even the secular age understands what the philosopher Solomon discovered. Life is short, and then you die. This is the long night before Christmas. If you could sit in the heavens and watch the world waiting for this holy night, God's perspective is dead men walking. Dead men walking through the vanity of chasing after the wind, learning and working and playing and doing whatever they do, only to come to the end of life and discover the reality that they've just been dead men walking. They just wake up to the reality when they finally do die physically. That's the tragic condition. Nothing really has changed, except there was this long, silent night. The scriptures close in the book of Malachi. And if you understand your chronology, you know that's over 300 years of silence from God before the beginning of Matthew chapter 1. And then in Matthew chapter 1, we have an announcement. We have an announcement that all is not vain, and that life does have meaning, and that there is indeed life, but it comes through something much different. So away in a manger after this long, silent night is Christmas. Verse 21, and she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. God is coming. God is coming. So the story changes. That's the context into which Jesus is born. He is not born into a context of cherub-like shepherds and cute little angels, and a warm, fuzzy little stable, and animals that are all groomed nicely and are behaving. This is not the setting. The setting is the slime pit we call humanity. It is the tragic story of death in humanity. And not only does God climb into it, He climbs into it in the most auspicious way. So when God comes near, when Emmanuel comes, when God comes to live with us, what is He doing? Well, the first thing He's doing is revealing God. Let me remind you of text. You know them well. John 1, listen to it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God came to live with us. I love how Eugene Peterson paraphrases it. God came and set up His tent in the neighborhood. Hebrews chapter 1. In these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son, and He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. Why is Jesus coming? What is this incarnation all about? It is God coming to reveal Himself. And when God comes to reveal Himself, as I've noted before, He doesn't give us a theological text. He gives us a person. Enter Jesus Christ to explain God. If we want to know what God is like, look no further than Jesus Christ. He is the only true representation, explanation of the only true God. How do we know this? Because God has revealed it in His Word. And His text tells us, God has come to tell us what He is like. Now that should pique fascination. If life is vain and it only ends in death and facing the wrath of God forever and ever, and here comes one purporting to change that, and it's coming in the form of God, my curiosity is piqued, what is God like? But then when we turn to look at what God is like, it's a most strange picture. Now think of it this way. Before Jesus arrives to reveal God, we have scenes like this. Compare Sinai to Bethlehem. God is in Mount Sinai. They set up big fences all around the mountain because if you came near to it and you even touched the mountain, the moment you touched the mountain, if you were an atheist, right before you died, you changed. In that instance, you knew there is a God. So in that mountain is rumblings and thunder and fire and brimstone and all of this very fearful setting. My goodness, do we understand the elaborate things the priest had to go to even go to the Holy of Holies to protect himself from a holy God? For to see this holy God would mean to die instantly. For that God to speak directly to you, to see His face, He would shatter the treetops if He would reveal Himself in all of His splendor. The earth would melt away and all of us would be crushed and ruined in His holy presence. This is the God of Sinai. So what's God going to do if He's going to reveal Himself? How are we going to understand who He really is? He comes robed in human flesh so that we could see Him and touch Him, and hear His voice for one purpose, so that human beings wouldn't be destroyed in His presence. He robes Himself in human flesh so that He could walk amongst us, and so the disciples would write in their writings, we have seen Him with our eyes, we have touched Him with our hands, we have heard Him with our ears. This is God speaking to us. And we didn't die. We weren't destroyed in His presence. And so the curiosity seeker is pointed to one direction. If you want to know what God is like, look to Christ. Look to Christ alone. This is where we will find the only true God. And now this is where it gets strange. Listen to these accounts from the Gospels. Luke chapter 2, for today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Matthew chapter 1, we've just read it. And you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. John 1, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. How does God come? We're going to talk more about it in a moment. But I think it's good for us to have the thought in our mind as we begin. What is a good word to describe God when he is revealed? He's revealing himself in Christ. What is he like? I think humble is the most appropriate word. Here is the God of the universe, the eternal sovereign being, the only holy one. The eternal God. He climbs into a woman's womb as a zygote. Puts himself in the surrounding of a placenta. Takes on the form of a little cell that's going to differentiate and multiply into ears and fingers and brains and livers. And grow for 9 months. And then whammo! I simplify it. And all the women in here who've given birth said, he's a typical husband, you know. The only way you and I can relate would be to understand, maybe even come close to relating, is to consider you and I becoming like a sea slug or a worm. All of our capabilities, all of our glory, all of our power is now reduced into the confines of a worm. Everything that worm experiences, you will now experience. You crawl in the dirt, you'll eat the dirt. You'll live with other worms who think crawling in the dirt and eating the dirt is just wonderful. And if you're lucky, you get into a worm farm with a bunch of other worms. Can you imagine that? So here is God in one instant becoming a living cell inside of a little girl. What did he reveal? He revealed that he came near to be the friend of sinners. And the Savior of His own people. This is what He's revealing. Let's go to that famous text in Luke 2. This text that enunciates for us the reality of what happened here in time and space. In the reality of history, these events took place. Luke 2, verse 6. And it came about that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And the story goes on like that. This is God telling us what God is like. God is like a baby in a barn. Now let's get this story in perspective for a moment. Here is a pregnancy that's shrouded in rumor and insinuation and slander from the beginning. Now, let's get this right. This is about a 13, 14, 15, 16-year-old Jewish girl. To become pregnant before you're married is worthy of stoning by the law that you have grown up with. Although they're not necessarily exercising that law, that's the law. And if you think our churches are conservative, you haven't seen conservative until you've seen first century Judaism. So Mary comes home after she's visited with the angel. And now this thing is growing inside of her, and she's going to explain to her parents. Mom and Dad, just sit down. I have something to tell you. How does she explain this? Now, Mom and Dad, really, it's not Joseph. It's God. Well, what are they going to do? Either my daughter needs a psychiatrist and we need to pack her away someplace because she's nuts. Or we send her off to someplace else to have this child and loses the disgrace of the family. Or that initial unbelief and anger turns to, okay, Mary, now whatever it takes to get through it. Can you imagine being the parents in this case? Just imagine being the girl. What are you going to do? So Joseph goes home and tells his parents, really, Mom and Dad, it's not me. It's God. Imagine Joseph trying to explain this to Mary's parents. What is God doing? And from the very beginning of Jesus' life to the day he died, his birth was considered illegitimate. Do you understand that? Do you understand that's one of the great mockings that the Pharisees said to him in their dialogue? Well, we know who our father is. You don't know who yours is. What is God doing? Here is this auspicious, strange beginning. And this is what Joseph is doing when it tells us in the text that he is a righteous man and he is planning on just taking her away privately and divorcing her and not publicly making charges against her legally, because that's what he should have done. But he has discretion. And he plans on just taking care of it quietly and separating out, getting out of his agreement to marry. And then the angel comes and says, Joseph, you know, bud, there's something you just don't know. So here are these two teenage kids, and they're going to have a baby. And for 9 months, they have to live with the whispers and the rumors and the discussions. There goes Mary. Yeah. Can you imagine this? What is God revealing? Maybe it's the fact that every teenage girl who gets pregnant out of wedlock and can relate with the rumors can relate with the man who's a friend of sinners. Maybe it's the fact that every child who grows up with that kind of stigma in his life, maybe it's the fact that God says to that child, you know, I came into the world and you should have heard the rumors that they said about me. I'm in no way suggesting that Jesus was an illegitimate child. I'm suggesting the reality of his human experience. He comes as a friend of sinners to save his people from their sin. Now these two teenage kids go through the 9 months and they're going to have this baby. A child is born to two peasant children. Mary and Joseph are as poor can get. You're to offer sacrifice for your child when it's born at the temple. They take doves, the significance of being the poorest of the poor. For pennies, they could purchase these sacrifices. These kids have nothing. Did you ever wonder why Joseph took off for Bethlehem with her? He didn't have to take her. The head of the household is the only one who had to show up at the census. Why did he take Mary along? Well, we know for prophecy to be fulfilled, but why intellectually? What was the logical process? I'm sure Joseph just thought, Mary, let's just get out of town. We don't need this anymore. While Elizabeth is on the other side of town giving birth to John the Baptist, the whole town is in this glorious uproar celebrating the birth of a Jewish male, and they're throwing showers for Elizabeth, and everybody's congratulating. Grandmas and grandpas are showing pictures. You know, Mary is pregnant, watching all this happen in disgrace. So when it comes time to be born, no grandmas and grandpas, not the finest hospitals in Jerusalem, not the finest midwives that money could buy, not the cleanest linens. God decides that when he is born into this world, it'll be to two poor kids alone in a barn and scared. Wonder why he did that. What is he revealing to us? That he's the friend of people like two scared kids who are alone in this world giving birth to a baby and their whole world has just changed. What is he telling us? If you ever looked at Jesus' family tree in Matthew chapter 1, have you ever read that? Let me just highlight it. Abraham, he's a liar and a reluctant skeptic. David, an adulterer, a murderer, and a failed parent. Tamar, this is a Canaanite. This is coming from the idolatrous enemy of the Jews, the Canaanite. She's a Canaanite daughter-in-law of Judah. Rahab, the very meaning of their name means savagery. She is a Canaanite prostitute. Ruth, she's a Moabite, product of incest between Lot and two daughters. This is where Ruth comes from. Bathsheba, the adulteress with David. And then his own family in Matthew chapter 3 tries to disown him and put him away in some sort of psychiatric home of the day. They think he's nuts. What is he saying when he reads out this genealogy and you have idolaters, you have prostitutes, you have murderers? What is God revealing to us when he comes? The friend of sinners came to save my people from their sin. Came to save murderers, prostitutes, liars, and thieves. They're all in my family tree. Fascinating. Then I love the shepherds. Verse 8, in the same region there are some shepherds. Shepherds, you know. What are shepherds like? I hesitate to make any 20th century analogies in case I offend anybody in here, you know. But it's... Let me tell you about shepherds. Shepherds, according to the social status of the day, according to the temple, which regulated the social status of the day, shepherds couldn't even get in. They are relegated to the outside courts of the temple. They couldn't worship with everybody else. No, you're shepherds. You guys stay out here. These shepherds on this night are probably kids. Just kids. Nomadic kids. The social scum of the earth. Rejects by every socioeconomic strata in Jerusalem. Not allowed into the common flow of temple life and the religious life of the day. So who does God come to? And what does he reveal? Goes to shepherds. Little dirty-faced kids out at night watching the dirty sheep. This is lowest rung on the social totem pole. And this is who God comes to announce it. Fascinating. What is God telling us when he comes into the world? Well, you know who I'd really like to see the angels sing? You know who I'd really like to see all the stars just light up? You know who would really, really enjoy this? I think I'll come tell shepherds. What's he telling us? This baby is coming to save shepherd types. Save prostitute types. Save thievery types. Save mafia types. That's what the tax gatherers were in the first century. Come to save all those people whose reputations will never go away. They'll always have a reputation. No matter what they say, no matter what they do, that's who I came to save. Shepherd types. Came to save the sinner types. This is why we would read a strange interchange in Luke chapter 7 with the Pharisees. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man, a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers, and sinners. This is the reputation Jesus had with the Pharisees. He's a gluttonous man. He's a drunkard. He's a friend of organized crime and that general group of scum we call sinners. Beloved, how do you get that kind of reputation? I guess you have to live with that kind of crowd. What is God revealing to us? So he comes into the world and says, that's all right with me, I'm fine with that reputation. Because in the chapter before, in Luke chapter 5, he'll say, you know, I didn't come to save the righteous. I came to save the sinners. I didn't come to spend my time with those who don't need me or don't want me. I came to spend my time with those who understand that life is short and then you die. That no matter how hard I work and no matter what kind of wealth I have, no matter what I gain, no matter what my experiences are, you die in the end and everything is vanity. Or no matter how poor you are and how tragic your life experiences have been and how miserable your story is and how tragic it's going to be and you're probably never going to get out of it and that's the way you're going to die, but in the end you die. That's the crowd I came for. The ones who understand that life is short and then you die and then you face the reality of a holy God. Came to those who understand that life is not defined by the 9-to-5 and the house we live in and the cars we drive and the vacations we take. It's not defined by our Franklin planners. It's not defined on how healthy we are physically. It's defined on whether or not we can live with God. Christ comes and says, I'll live with you. So you can live with me. And all of those who understand what that's about and will believe in me. Life is short and then you die. But you don't die. I came to save my people from their sin. So he comes to save his own. I love this in Matthew 1. And you shall call his name Jesus. Why? Because he is going to save his people from their sin. Can I take you to Christmas Eve, textually? Go to Hebrews chapter 10. Did you know that there's a conversation in heaven on Christmas Eve? And it's written in here. That's what I'd like to show you. The Father and the Son have a conversation on Christmas Eve. Wouldn't you love to be there? You know? Here's Christmas Eve some 2,000 years ago. The Son is getting ready to dive into humanity and become an embryo. And right before that, there's a conversation. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. For the sake of us understanding, could I take you back into that long Christmas Eve, that long night before Christmas? Would you go to Isaiah 53? Because Isaiah 53 and Hebrews 10 are uniquely related. Because right before Isaiah 53 comes Isaiah 52. You knew that, didn't you? And as Isaiah 52, we are introduced to the suffering servant. God has a servant who's going to do something for him. Verse 13 of 52. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. 53, verse 2. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground, he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised, forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Is it starting to make sense why He came the way He came? What else would we expect? Here is the prophecy of the coming servant. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried, yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. He was oppressed, and He was afflicted. Yet He did not open His mouth like a lamb that's led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shears. So He did not open His mouth. By oppression and judgment He was taken away. And as for His generation who considered that He was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due, His grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet He was a rich man in His death. Because He had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in His mouth, but the Lord was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief, if He would render Himself as a guilt offering. In the long night before Christmas, Isaiah the prophet tells us, this is what God will be like when He comes. In Hebrews 10, we listen in on the conversation, a body You have given Me. And so He takes on the form of a human being, not just any human being, a human being born into slander and ridicule. Literally a homeless man. Poor parents. A reputation that would follow him for life. Peasant. Had at his death was that he was a common criminal. What is God telling us? This is God revealing who God is. And God, when He comes in the form of a human to reveal who He is, and all of this happens to Him, as the Negro spiritual would say, never said a mumbling word. What was this all about? This was God revealing God and not only telling us what God was about, but telling us what life is about. Life is defined by being saved from your sin. Nothing else matters. All is vanity and chasing after the wind. And beloved, this is Christmas. This is what Christmas is. This is God coming and telling us, I'm here. Why am I here? I'm here to save my people from their sin. I came to be a Savior. And it looks like this. They're strange things. But Christmas is not Christmas for most of the world. For most, God has not come. He is not Emmanuel. Because their greatest need at Christmas isn't a Savior. For innkeeper types, they need to make a living and money and a profit. For Caesar Augustus and Roman types, they need power and pleasure and predictability. For religious Jew types, the religious, they need God and religion and messiahs to exist for them. And this is the crowd that missed Christmas. Because they didn't think they needed, nor did they want a Savior bad enough. They didn't think that life was vanity. And they didn't think that death was such a big deal. And they never understood why Jesus came and who He is. And they never found out who God was. And most of the world will go to sleep tonight and put their heads on their pillow, not in solemn stillness, but in desperate deadness. And they will all miss Christmas. They will open presents and they will watch Christmas programs on their television sets, and they might even enter churches. But they will miss Christmas, because they miss Christ entirely. Now, beloved, on this Sunday before Christmas, my thoughts, my attention, my heart goes to you and I remembering what Christmas has as its definition. And I doubt if there are very many, if any of you in here, who don't sit and in your hearts concur and say, Amen, Amen, this is true, this is true. And it is good for us to remind ourselves again of what is true. But I'll tell you candidly where my heart goes. That is that all of us will spend time in the next few days with family and friends who have no earthly idea what Christmas is. And we will blithely go through another Christmas, eating what we always eat, opening what we always open, doing what we always do, with the people with whom we always do it, and sit this close to them, knowing that if they die, they die in their sin. Christmas isn't Christmas for them until they believe in Jesus Christ. And everything else about this holiday pales. It is vanity for them if they don't know Christ. So I would like for us to do something this day, that we would covenant to pray for them. And we would covenant to pray for each other. And we would covenant to pray for ourselves, that God might grant us such great grace that we might tell them of the Christ. And the risk that you take is the risk that everyone who's unashamed of the gospel takes. You will risk the most intimate human relationships in life. But at what cost? Would we not risk every human relationship for beloved ones to enjoy Christmas as Christmas? To know what you know, to rejoice what you rejoice. So this day, let us consider not ourselves, but those who will pass through this hour, and it will be a dark hour for them. And let us pray for them. For in the end, it is God who will be merciful and call them. But it is you and I who live with them and love them. And I wonder, when we live at Christmas, if our reputation is that we're the friend of sinners. For us, this is Christmas. A joyful thing for us. A joyful thing for all of those who might hear the good news. So let us take them the joy and the gift. I'd like us to pray as a congregation as we close our hour. And what I'm going to do is this. I'd like all of our deacons who are here today, would you just join me here at the front for a moment? Would you just come? Just come. You don't have to worry. They look scared, you know. And John, would you help me too? Would you just come? John, would you just sit in this chair here this morning for us? And gentlemen, would you just come and gather around the chair here with me? John will represent for us all of our friends and family that have yet to come to know Christ. You have names and faces in your mind. John will represent them for us today. We as the deacons will stand here this day. We're just going to lay our hands on John. Then we're going to cry out to God. Because no convincing will come from your mouth. Convincing will come if God has mercy on those that He will have mercy. And would we as a congregation join and cry out to God that He would let it be Christmas in the hearts of those who have yet to believe. For our trust is not in your ability to articulate a message. Our trust is in the simplicity of the gospel and a sovereign, gracious God who comes by His Spirit. Would you join me as we stand together and pray together? Gentlemen. Our gracious Father, we come to You this day, having been reminded by Your word that You have come and God is with us, and that Christmas represents the greatest joy in our worlds that we could ever know. All meaning has been restored to our work, to our play, to our relationships. It is not vanity for those of us who are redeemed. All of meaning has been restored to life. And when we die, it is gain. For it is Christ. And so we rejoice at the message of Christmas for us. That His name is Jesus because He has saved us from our sin. And He is Emmanuel because He has lived with us. Now, Father, we stand as a church family. We join our hearts together. And our beloved friend sits for us and represents all of those who have yet to believe in Jesus Christ. And we utter up our groaning and our praying and our intercession for them. And Holy Spirit, we thank You that You offer prayers that go beyond our uttering. And we thank You, Christ, that You stand at Your Father's throne making intercession. And now we pray, dear Savior, come to the hearts of those that have yet to believe. We cry out to You for this, knowing that our hope is in You and in You alone, that You would save Your people from their sin. Give us courage to speak what is true. Give us grace to love when we are not loved. And may our reputation be that we are the friend of sinners. Father, hear our prayer. For all over this room, our hearts are crying out for You to bring Christmas to our friends and families. For it's in Christ's name. Shall we sing our prayer together? Give thanks. Give thanks.